discussing Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. And the verse we had come to yesterday was Romans 8:29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, mark out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that tells us a lot right there. In fact, that is one of the most explicit descriptions of what we see in the second law, what we see in the first chapter of Genesis, in verse 26. We see it fulfilled specifically in Romans 8:29. We see the element of foreknowledge. He says, "Whom he did foreknow." That means he knew it beforehand. That means that at the time that God created man, he knew beforehand what he intended, what he wanted. And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate means to mark out beforehand. So God marked out beforehand, and what did he mark out beforehand? He marked us out beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. That tells us that God's intention in the beginning, before he created Adam, he foreknew us, and he marked us out beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be made like Jesus. So God's intention when he created Adam in the first place was that we be like Christ. God had a perfect Son in mind. That perfect Son was going to come at the fullness of time in Christ by foreknowledge. God foreknew it. And we would be conformed into his image. And he was the image of God. And the result then is that we are conformed to the image of God. According to Romans 8:29, we are conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the Son, according to Colossians 1:15, is the image of God, the image of the invisible God. So we are conformed to the image of the Son, who is the image of God, and therefore we are conformed to the image of God through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And that's why we see, let us make man in our image, because it's through the Son that we are conformed to the image of God. It's through the Son that we are made like what God intended us to be made in the first place. And that's why God in the beginning says, let us make man in our image, prophetically referring to this whole plan of God, his whole intention, the whole scripture from beginning to end, as dealing with this process of us being made in the image of God through Jesus Christ and through the work that was done on Calvary. Now that's true of the saints in the Old Covenant as well as the New, because in the Old Covenant, all of their sacrifices and offerings were pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And the only means by which they could have life was in Christ. No one will be in heaven without the blood of Jesus Christ. And that includes those in the Old as well as the New. Okay, so you might add Colossians 1:15 with Romans 8:29, the fact that the Son is the image of the invisible God, and Romans 8:29, we are conformed to the image of the Son by the foreknowledge of God, and he's marking us out beforehand. And this is what he's talking about in Genesis 1:26. When did he mark us out beforehand? In Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. He is there showing us his intention, and he's marking out a plan, prophetically, at that time, for the whole fulfillment throughout time of man's destiny, what God intends man to become. Okay, let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:18 while we're discussing this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. There again we see this process. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Okay, notice the word image there. We are changed into the same image. What image? The image of the glory of the Lord, the image of God, you see. We are changed into that image from glory to glory, from one level of glory to another level of glory. We see we're being glorified. We're receiving the glory of God. We're receiving the glory that Adam had before the fall. Before the world was, Adam had glory with God and fellowship with God. And he lost that glory as a result of the sin. And now, from glory to glory, we're being changed back into the image and likeness of God. Now, I don't have time to go into a lot of detail here, but this word image in the New Testament Greek contains the ideas that are seen in both the Hebrew words image and likeness in the Old Testament. And in Hebrew, there's two different words, image and likeness. In the Greek, you just see it as image all the time in the New Testament, although the word likeness is used in some places too. But this word in the Greek has the connotations of both. It's both the image and the likeness that we're being formed into. You'll get the details of that in Unfolding Rev 3, so you needn't go into be too concerned about it right at the moment. It takes a lot of time to develop all of that and go into all the Hebrew word studies and Greek and so forth. But we see the basic process here, being changed from glory to glory into the image of God. And that is, it says, by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God is working upon us, you see. God's working on us, and why? Because of what Jesus did on Calvary. We would not have access to the power of God and to have this transformation take place were it not that we were born again, have accepted what Jesus did for us. So we see a progressive change from glory to glory. In fact, the Greek reads here, when it says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass, it's a little bit better, a better translation would be, but we all with unveiled face reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's the way the Greek reads it. Reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord. So it's not so much looking at the glory of the Lord, but reflecting that we're talking about. And the point is this. God wants us to reflect the glory of the Lord. What does a mirror do? A good mirror will reflect the image of the one that's looking at the mirror and so forth, of the light that's coming into the mirror. A bad mirror reflects a distorted image. Have you ever been to the carnivals and so forth that have these houses with the distorted mirrors? You walk in there and it makes you look really grotesque. If the mirror is curved and the surface is not accurate, it's going to reflect a distorted image. It's going to make you look like something other than what you are. And it's important for us as Christians to reflect a clear image of God. You see, if we are not walking properly with the Lord, if we're not speaking His word truthfully, we can reflect to others a distorted image of what God is like. Many of you grew up in churches, in denominational churches and others, that reflected a distorted image of what God was like. I did not realize when I grew up that God really loved me. Oh, we heard the theology of it. We heard the statements, God loves you. But there was it was all in a liturgical, religious setting in which God seemed so far off. I felt like God was a far off. If he was there anywhere, he was a long ways away. He certainly wasn't any place near that church building and that service that day. And I had a misconception of God's nature. I didn't realize that he really could be very near, very close, very personal. It was always such an impersonal religious thing. And he was a God afar off. But thank God that we've been made nigh by the blood of the cross, according to Ephesians. And he was afar off is now close to us. The reason he was afar off was I didn't know him. I wasn't born again. I hadn't come to know him personally. That was my problem. And I hadn't been taught that I could know him in that way. Okay. Now, we then reflect the glory of the Lord, and this is the beautiful part. God has given us the capability of reflecting God's glory, even before we're perfect. Even before you're perfect, you can preach the Word of God. You can teach the Word of God. You can show forth the glory of God in your life. You can reflect the glory of the Lord. And the beautiful thing is that as you do that, you're finding yourself being changed into that same image from glory to glory. And that's why God's given us His Spirit to anoint us to minister even before we're perfect. You don't have to wait till you're perfect before you can minister for the Lord. If we did, nobody would minister. But He's given us His power. He's given us the capability of reflecting His glory even before we are actually experientially changed into that image. But as we reflect it, we are changed. And that's why it's so important to minister for the Lord. That's why it's so important to serve Him. As you serve Him, you're going to find yourself being changed. Many Christians sit there and pray, Lord, change me, Lord, change me, Lord, change me. And they're not concerned about their brethren, they're not concerned about ministering, they're just concerned about themselves, and nothing ever happens. But that same person, when he begins to get a burden for souls, when he begins to get a burden to minister to his brethren, and he starts to minister, he finds those things he wanted to be changed start to be changed. And he hasn't even been talking about it. He's been praying for the other people now. He's been praying, Lord, touch that person. Lord, give me your anointing so I can minister to them. And he finds that those things have been changed. That's what this is talking about, reflecting the glory of the Lord, ministering for Jesus Christ, showing forth His word and His truth is going to cause a change in you, and you're going to find yourself being changed from glory to glory into that image, just like Jesus, you see. so we need to start reflecting it. When God says it, we say it. You see, a reflector, a good reflector, just bounces the light off without changing it in the process. So the light ray comes in and hits the thing and bounces off without being changed. Now, that's what God wants us to do. His word comes to us, and he wants us to bounce it off without changing it. He wants us to accurately represent the word of God. We don't make a little twist in it and change the word of God when we preach it to somebody. We preach exactly what he gave us and nothing different. And as we accurately reflect it, we're going to find ourselves being changed according to it, you see. We're going to find our lives being transformed in conformity to the word of God. So, we see from all of this that God is changing us from glory to glory into that image. And that image, of course, is Christ, who is the image of God. You might add 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6, along with this image idea. We're real close here, so let's just look in the next chapter. Because he's been talking about us being changed in that same image. And then chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, we read, "In whom the god of this world," that's Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So Christ is the image of God. We are being changed into the same image. We are being made like Jesus, who is like God, you see, in the image of God. And we see the fulfillment of, "Let us make man in our image. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's where we're going to see the glory of God. That's where we receive the glory of God, is in the face of Jesus Christ. No other place. Not in the face of Buddha, not in the face of Confucius, not in the face of any hero of this world or religious leader of this world, but in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only place anybody will ever see the glory of God, is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. It's God manifested in Christ. And that's where we'll see him for all eternity. Okay. So we see again us being made into the image of God through Jesus Christ. God had predestinated or marked it out beforehand to be so. And that's why in Genesis he can refer to his son prophetically, even though he doesn't yet exist. You see, some have the question too. He says, "But God said, let us make man our image." How can God address his son who doesn't exist yet, even prophetically? But that's no problem, because in Isaiah, God says, "Thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, mine anointed." And Cyrus wasn't going to be born for 175 years. He wasn't even born. God called him by name and addressed him and talked to him in the scriptures before he was even born. That's in Isaiah, 45:1, I think. Let me check it. 45 or 46. Yeah, it's to chapter 45, verse 1 of Isaiah. "Thus saith the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations," and so forth. Now, Cyrus wasn't even born yet. That's a very specific, detailed prophecy concerning the man that God was going to use to set the children of Israel free from Babylon. But God can speak beforehand. He can speak of an individual beforehand. Now, Cyrus was a man. He wasn't a person of the Godhead. God was speaking prophetically to a man who was not yet born. Now, that's all God is doing in Genesis 1:26, speaking prophetically concerning a man, the man Christ Jesus, who's not yet born, and concerning all of his saints who do not yet exist. That's no problem for God. He's speaking prophetically. He's speaking of his intention. He's speaking of his plan. It shouldn't be any real surprise to those that know God and know the way his word is put together. Yes? Isaiah 45:1 I just gave, 45:1, just to show that God does speak to men before they're born, you see, because somebody's going to argue on this Genesis 1:26 interpretation, well, God can't speak to Christ if he's not yet born yet. But I'll show you that he did. He did it with Cyrus. He spoke to Cyrus before he was born, and almost all Christians acknowledge that as a prophecy, and we know historically that Cyrus wasn't born yet, wouldn't be born for 175 years. It certainly is a clear example of the same thing. If God can do it to Cyrus, God can do it with Christ. In fact, Cyrus was a type of Christ in that respect. Excuse me. In the respect that he was God's servant that was being used to set Judah free. And that's exactly what Christ was to do. Okay. Now, let's look at First John 3, verses 1 to 3. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. There again we'll see this idea of image. It's not so many words here, but the same thought. 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Now the him refers back up to who? The Father, you see. The world knew him, the Father, not. When did the world not know the Father? Well, it tells us in John that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it's obviously referring to Jesus Christ there in the whole context, but here it's referring to the Father. It was the Father that came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world knew him not, you see, the Father. Okay, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear," now that he is still referring back up to the Father, "when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that's referring to the Father. But we know that that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus is going to come, and that we're going to see him as he is. And he says, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And the revelation here is that we are going to be like him, like the Father. That means likeness, you see, like him. We're going to be in his likeness. And God will have created us in his likeness as well as image. We're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we're going to see him as he is in Jesus Christ, you see. That's the way it's going to be fulfilled according to the rest of Scripture, in the face of Jesus Christ. So we shall be like him. We'll be like the Father. We will be fulfilling what God has intended us to be fulfilled, and of course it will come through Jesus Christ. No one's going to see him except through Jesus Christ. No man is going to come to the Father except through him. He that hath the Son hath the Father. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father, you see. So it's not unusual at all that God would speak prophetically of his Son. He does it throughout the entire Old Testament, because the Old Testament is all prophecies of the Messiah. In fact, the more you study it, the more you'll realize that the entire Old Testament, without exception, everything in it is about Christ. It's all pointing to him and to the plan of God in Christ. Yes, there's history in it and a lot of other things, but all of it is revolving around Christ. Even the history is history of men who were types of Christ and the relationships that you see there. It's a marvelous picture. And we see it in Genesis 3:15, I've mentioned. Psalms 2:7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." We find prophecy, specific prophecy, all throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament pointing to Jesus Christ. And so it should be little wonder, it should be little wonder that we find it right there in Genesis 1. Okay, now let's go back to Genesis 1:26. There's a couple more points I want to make on this before we move on to another passage. Genesis 1:26. I mentioned this earlier, and now we want to cover the details of it. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then in verse 27, "So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him." Notice the difference in the words. In verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image." Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his image." And you say, well, what's the difference? Big deal. Make and create, don't they mean the same thing? Not quite. Not quite. Even in English, our word make, to make something, usually involves some time involved. You make something, it usually takes some time. It's not just an instantaneous zap, but it's created. Created suggests more of an instantaneous creation, and making suggests more labor. That's the way it is in English. As it turns out, in the Hebrew, there are two separate words here used too. And the two separate words in Hebrew also have the same connotations. And the Holy Ghost, you see, the Holy Ghost could have said create in verse 26 and create in verse 27, or make in both places. But the Holy Ghost chose to say one word in verse 26 and a different word in verse 27. And I believe that the reason for that is revelatory. God isn't wasting time. He isn't wasting words. He isn't just throwing things together in a random, haphazard way. Now, the word that's used in verse 26, make, let us make man in our image, the Hebrew word is asah. I'll show you what it looks like in Hebrew, and then you can, I'll put it in English script as well. Okay, asah. A-S-A-H. Asah. The word in verse 27
create is bara, which is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, bara, B-A-R-A. And these are two different Hebrew words. Asah, the first one, means to labor, to work about something, to make, to produce by labor. The emphasis is on the duration, producing by labor, involves labor. The word bara literally means to cut or carve out or form by cutting. And this image of cutting and the sharpness of the thing is suggesting a very quick and instantaneous thing. The word bara is used like in Genesis 1:1, which it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it's used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's supernatural creative acts. And so the connotation of the word bara, to create, is more of a sudden and an instantaneous, quick carving out, there it is, out of nothing, as opposed to this word asah, which emphasizes labor, forming by labor, and so forth. Now, it's true that asah can also refer to the creation in one respect, because we find that God did it in a progressive series of steps and so forth. And there are times when the words seem to be almost interchangeable, but they're both emphasizing different aspects of the creative act. And when the two words are used close together and he switches the words, they are, there's a reason for it. They're not the same word. They're not identical. They have different connotations. And this word asah involves time, involves labor and making. The other involves more of an instantaneous creation. Now, this is quite appropriate and fitting to what we've seen already in terms of the understanding of this passage. In verse 26, we see a prophecy. He says, let us make man in our image. And he's talking there not about the instantaneous creation of man, but he's talking about a long process in time. He's talking about a making, and he's talking about his plan of God in Christ to make men in the image of God, just what we've been reading about here, from glory to glory, you see. It's not going to be an instantaneous thing. You do not become instantaneously, experientially like Christ as soon as you get born again. But you do get on the potter's wheel, and God's Spirit begins to work on you and change you from glory to glory. And so there's the making aspect, you see. It's not just an instantaneous creation. It's a making. There's labor that's involved, the loving labor of our Heavenly Father, and there's the loving labor of Christ in his death for our sins that provides us the means by which we can have this accomplished. And so it's very fitting in verse 26 for God to use the word asah to talk about the whole process. And then in verse 27, he immediately switches to bara because that's the initial creation of Adam. And Adam was created instantaneously, as it were, not by an evolutionary process by any means, but supernatural creation. God formed him from the dust of the earth, you see. And so there's a different word there. Create speaks of the initial process. Make speaks of the whole process throughout time. And it's quite an interesting picture. In fact, let me see if I can... Yes, if you look at Genesis 2:3, I'm giving you a few little tidbits of what you're going to get in Unfolding Rev 3 here too, because I've got a little bit more time, which I'm thankful for. Try to get as much of this in as I can, because it's so much fun to really dig into the Word of God like this. I love it. Genesis 2:3 says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. Okay, does anybody have another translation here, like NAS, that you'd like to read that last phrase? His work which God created and made is what the King James says. Does anybody else have a better translation of that, another translation? If you look in your margin, in my Bible, in there's a margin, there's a footnote that says created to make. I don't know if your King James has that marginal reading also. Do you have that there? Okay, all the work which he had done. Let's see. Are you on the end of verse 3? End of verse 3, very last part of verse 3. Okay, which he had done in creation. What translation is that? Do you know? RSV, okay. That's a looser translation of it. I'm wondering if any of them, I'll just try to check and see if it was Ron. Is NAS has created and made also? Okay, a lot of them are going to say that. Most of the translations say that because the reading in Hebrew is quite strange. And if you want to check the commentaries on this, you feel free to do so. I think NAS may put a footnote. Do they put a footnote? Created to make literally? Yeah. Yeah, the footnote usually will say, and even my King James Bible has a footnote saying the Hebrew is created to make. And the Hebrew, that's the only way the Hebrew can be translated. The preposition to, the lamed, is used in front of the infinitive to make. And it seems strange because why do you create something to make it? But it fits this picture. God created it to make it. God created to make. You see, he created the initial heavens and the earth, but he wasn't done yet. He had something more in mind. He created it to make man, you see, and that's what we find in Genesis 1:26. And the word make here is atha, and the same in Genesis 2:3, and created bara again, he created to make. So it shows you a distinction between these two verbs, showing you that the initial creation is the sudden thing, but there is an intention for something greater further on down the line. And translators have a difficulty with that because, you know, if you don't know what he's talking about, you can see why it'd be strange to have created to make. What do you mean? You know, so a lot of them were created and made or something. But you can check most of your commentaries and they'll bring this out. They'll bring this aspect out, what the Hebrew says there. It's quite an interesting picture, interesting revelation again. Okay, so the point is that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth and with a greater purpose in mind. He created it to make it, you see. He created it to work with man. Even if Adam hadn't fallen, it would have been true. Because if Adam hadn't fallen, he was in the image of God when he was created, but he wasn't in the likeness yet. And that was going to require, or with Christ having redeemed us from our sin, we have been placed back in that position that Adam had before the fall, at least legally. And so God's Spirit can now work on us and develop a relationship with us like Adam might have had he continued to walk with God and not fallen. And we can actually experience the blessings of being made into the image and likeness of God through a love relationship with him. And that will be consummated fully at the time of the rapture of the saints, the bride of Christ, being joined together with him, you see, for eternity. Okay, now, just a few more things here. Jesus made some interesting statements with regard to this. In John chapter 4, verse 34... John 4:34, and as we said, this is prophetic of Christ, God and Christ working together to make man in their image, and we find Jesus making statements to that very effect. John 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. To finish his work. That's an interesting statement to make. What work of God's was Jesus going to finish? What work was to be finished? I thought God finished his work back on the seventh day of creation when he said everything is good, it is finished, and so forth. And God ceased from his work. No, because as soon as man sinned, God began to work again. And what was he working to do? He was working to bring man back into fellowship with God, to reconcile man, to bring him back into the image and likeness of God. And Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan in order to do that, and Jesus is the one that is actually finishing his work, you see, because of his death on Calvary. His meat is to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. And brothers and sisters, that is our calling as well. God has called us as well to finish his work in another sense. Jesus finished it legally because of his death on Calvary. But there's still a work to be done. As we preach the gospel, souls need to hear. Go and preach the gospel to all nations, you see. And we are also involved in this work of God. I'll touch on that more in just a minute. You might also look at John 5, verses 17 and 18, the next chapter. John 5, verses 17 and 18. Here again, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, you see, the contention was that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. That was the problem, you see. And they said, how can you work on the Sabbath day? You've broken the law and so forth. But Jesus said, My Father worketh hitherto and I work. They're both working. What are they working to do? My Father and I. Let us. make man in our image, you see. The Father and I, deity and humanity. What was Jesus doing? What was the work that he was doing? What was the work that the Father was doing? That work was bringing man back into the image and likeness of God. That was the whole plan of salvation.
And that's the work that he was doing. My Father and I are working. And in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see what their concept was, and it was a right concept. From Isaiah 9:6, it said that the Son would be the everlasting Father, and they recognized from prophecy that if he was saying that God was his Father in this unique sense of claiming to be the Messiah, in other words, claiming to be the Son of God, he was also claiming himself to be God, making himself equal with God, you see. They recognized what the prophecy said. And that's why they accused him of blasphemy, because he called himself the Son of God. Now, all of them would claim to be sons of God too, but they recognized that he was talking about it in this unique sense of the Messiah, that son that Isaiah spoke about, that son that was to be born would be the everlasting Father. And that's why they accused him of blasphemy here and sought to kill him. But notice he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father and I. Two. Not two deities, not two persons of God, but God and man. Deity and humanity working together. The humanity had to die. The humanity had to live a sinless life and manifest the nature and heart of God to the rest of the world, and then offer itself as a vicarious sacrifice. God had to not only provide the supernatural miracle that brought forth this perfect Son, but also had to accept that sacrifice for the sins of the world and forgive us on that basis. And so it's God and man working together, both provide the supernatural miracle that brought forth this perfect Son, but also had to accept that sacrifice for the sins of the world and forgive us on that basis. And so it's God and man working together. Both are involved in this plan of salvation. Without God, we'd have no salvation. And without the man Christ Jesus, we'd have no salvation. Both are necessary. Okay, now there's a secondary sense to Genesis 1:26 that I want to bring out before we leave that subject. First, we've seen that the us applied to God and to Christ. God, deity, and Christ, humanity, prophetically. But there's a sense also in which the us includes not only Christ, but the saints. In fact, this is something you'll find in general true of almost anything that's stated about Christ. There's a secondary application to the saints, because we are to be like him, you see. We are to be conformed to his likeness and image, and it's no wonder then that we are also helping fulfill his ministry. Jesus said, greater things than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father. And so what Jesus has done applies to us in a secondary sense. Now, we do not die for the sins of the world. There's no way we can do that. Jesus did that once and for all. Yet, we do die to self and preach the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And what are we doing in that process? Why are we preaching the gospel? Why are you all here in Bible college? You're here to learn the Word of God. Why are you learning the Word of God? So that you can minister the Word of God to others. Why minister to others? Because so that they can be saved and born again and delivered from sins and have fellowship with God. Why? Because God wants to make them into his image and likeness. And that means that you are working with God to make men in our image. Our, because it's God's image, but it's also the image we are in, as we are legally sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have been made in the image of God, and we are calling other men to be just like us, you see. We're preaching the gospel so that they can become like us. They can become sons of God, made in the image and likeness of God. You can see the obligation, the importance it is for us to walk in the proper image. You can see why God has called us to be ambassadors and accurate representatives of him. Because to a large extent, what the example that you show to others when you bring them to the Lord is what they're going to see of what God's nature is like, and they're going to pattern themselves after that. And so we need to be very, very careful. Now, most of you are brand new now, but in a few years, you're going to find other new students coming in, and they're going to be looking to you for example. And the question is, what kind of an example are they going to see? You see, you are going to be affecting other people and influencing other people, whether you like it or not, whether you want to or not. And that's the image that they're going to be seeing. And we want the image of God to be seen clearly in all of our lives so that others may see that. Like Paul said, be followers of me, imitators of me, as I'm an imitator of Christ, you see. So, we are working also with God to make men in our image. And this is the most high and glorious calling that any man could ever have. It's the most significant job occupation, you might say, in the world. I think you'd have to be stooping to become President of the United States after the calling that God's given every one of you to be sons of God and ministers of God, unless, of course, you were born again in that position and knew God. You see, the important thing is God's called us to show forth His nature in the earth, to manifest Himself. God still desires to be manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in fullness in Christ, but in His body. That's why the Holy Spirit's been given to you, to manifest God in you. Paul said they glorified God in me, you see. God was in Paul, and He was being seen in Paul's life. And God is in you, working in you, and He wants to be seen in your life so that others may see that God exists. You see, the only way the world is going to see God is in you. Jesus has already ascended. He's not going to return until the time of the rapture and the second coming. And God Himself is invisible. And so how is God going to be seen by men? How is He going to show Himself? Now, God could come down in radiant splendor. He could scare everybody to death. He could shake the earth and cause them all to repent. But what He's ordained to do is work through us. He's ordained through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, you see. And so He's designed it to work through us. Now, I don't know why, you know, why me? Why us? What are we worth? But in the eyes of God, He delights to save men through men. He used the man Christ Jesus as a sacrifice to bring us into salvation in the first place, and He's using human vessels to preach that word throughout the earth to bring souls into salvation. And He's inviting us to partake with Him in the joy of seeing souls saved. That's why we feel so wonderful when we witness to somebody and they get saved, and we lead them to the Lord. It makes you feel more wonderful than anything in this world can. All the angels in heaven rejoice over one lost sinner that comes to repentance. And God has given us the privilege of having a small part in that. Now, obviously, we can't save a soul. Only God can. But He has invited us to be the vessel through which He works as far as preaching the message and leading a person and praying with them and so forth. And that's a wonderful privilege. And so we're working with God. But the Father worketh hitherto, and I work, just as Jesus said. And we are working also to do what God's will is for all of mankind. Okay. Now, there is another sense, too, a more physical sense, a more literal physical sense, in which this "let us make man in our image" applies. Some have pointed this as a reference to God and man making men in their image physically, procreation. In other words, the capability that God has given to mankind to bring forth after their own kind in a physical way. And it's really both God and man working, because every time a baby is born, that's a miracle of God. It's God's power that has given us the capability of doing this. And man working together with God again is making men in their image in the physical sense as well. So some may apply this in a physical application to the very act of bringing forth offspring that man was to bring forth after his kind. And God says, let us make man in our image. God and Adam, you see, and Eve working together to bring forth another man after their own likeness and image. And it's interesting that when Adam and Eve brought forth a son, they referred to him as being in their... Adam brought forth a son in his likeness and his image. And that's what Genesis 5:3, I think. Let me just take a look at it real quick. Yeah, Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Okay, so we see this process of bringing forth an image and likeness involving just normal mankind reproduction. But it can't end there, however, because that wouldn't be enough. You see, by this time, Adam had fallen. That's why it says in his image and likeness, not God. Because Adam was a fallen creature by this time. And what we need is to get men from Adam's image and likeness to God's image and likeness. And that is what we see in Christ, and that's what we see in 1 Corinthians, when it says we bore the image of the earthy, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. So I just bring that out as a smaller side point. There may be an application to the physical procreation and bringing forth of offspring by God's miraculous genetic code and genetic system that He's created, and by the joining of man and woman in marriage in order to bring forth sons and daughters in their likeness and image. Okay, Any questions or comments on Genesis 1:26 now before we move to another passage? Okay, and as I've said, this is the outline of it, and the details you're beginning when you get unfolding Rev 3. Okay, John 17:5. Let's turn to that one because it's a similar thought to this. We're going to get to Genesis 3:22 and 11:7, a few other things a little bit later on. But I want to take this one next because it ties so well with what this is talking about, and I want to talk about John 1 also before we leave this, and then we'll get to these other passages. Okay, John 17, verse 5. This passage has also been very commonly used, and this is perhaps the strongest passage that I can think of. If I were a Trinitarian, this is the one I would get the hardest to demonstrate a pre-existing Christ. If I were a Trinitarian, I would really hit on this one. Although, if the other person knew his Bible, I probably wouldn't be able to stay on it very long. But the point is this. Genesis 17:5 says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so a Trinitarian, and seemingly rightly so, just from this passage, if you don't read the rest of the context, it sounds good. He's saying, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, and it would seem as though Jesus existed before the world was with the Father and had glory there. And the standard Trinitarian interpretation of this is a reference to the three persons in the Godhead, and that Jesus had glory with the Father as the second person of the Trinity before the world was. And then, when he incarnated himself in flesh, divested himself of his glory, left his glory, as you hear from the song, he left his mansions in glory and this kind of thing, which is all unscriptural. But he came down, and now he's asking to be restored to that glory that he had before the world was. But there's something very odd about the wording here, if you take it that way. I don't know how many of you have noticed it when I read it, but ask yourself the question, at what time in history do the Trinitarians claim that the second person of the Trinity gave up his divine glory? At what time in history would that be, roughly? Anybody make a guess? When did the second person of the Trinity give up his divine glory, historically, according to Trinitarian interpretation? Yeah, when he was born as man on the earth, right. And how many years would that have been after creation? Roughly 4,000 years. Roughly 4,000 years after creation is when the Trinitarians say that he gave up his glory. Now, if that's the case, it's strange that Jesus is praying here to be restored to the glory he had before the world was, which would be a full 4,000 years before he lost his glory. In other words, what I'm saying is, if Jesus is praying here to be restored from the glory that he lost at the incarnation, which would have only been 33 and a half years before, he's making the statement. Why is he referring to a time some 4,000 years before that? Why is he wanting to have glory that he had before the world was? It's very odd language. If he's only talking about his incarnation, let me just chart this for you to show you what I mean. Now, I haven't gotten to the full explanation of this yet, but I just want to point out one thing that's very odd with the Trinitarian interpretation. Let's do our timeline here, and let's say this is creation, and this would be Calvary, and here's the millennium, and here's now, right about here. Okay, now, Jesus is in the garden of Gethsemane. He's born 33 and a half years before, and according to Trinitarian theology, we have three persons up here, all the way up from creation all the way up to this time, he had the three persons of the Trinity. And that at this time, the second person came down and was incarnated in flesh and born in the Virgin Mary. And now Jesus is praying 33 years later, half a year later, and he's asking, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before I became incarnated? No, before the world was. He's referring to a time way back here. And that seems very strange, because it would suggest that he lost his glory 4,000 years before he was born, which would be strange. Just when did he lose his glory, you see? The wording is very, very
strange if you're talking about simply an incarnation and coming down just a few years before. You would expect him to say, "Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before I was born, or before I lost my glory a few years ago," you see. But he's referring way back to before the world was. And that is something that the wording is very, very strange if you're taking it from the standpoint.
Now, I think there's a better explanation for this. I think there's a reason why he's referring to before the world was. And the reason has to do with the context of the entire passage. What's happening here? John 17, if you read the entire chapter, we won't have time to do all of that, but I will point out a number of verses here. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be crucified. In John 18, remember, we find that they came and took him in the garden and took him to be crucified. So he's making his last prayer, and this prayer is an intercessory prayer for all of mankind. Jesus here is standing in the stead of the entire human race. And we find throughout the course of the prayer that he's praying for the people. He sees verse 9, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine," you see. And he says, verse 11, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me," or the name which thou hast given me, "that they may be one even as we are." And verse 15, "I pray that not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the evil, for they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." In other words, it's not just for the disciples at that time, but it's for all the saints, all those that will believe on Christ through their word. He's praying for all of us. Jesus was praying for you and I back there at this time in the garden. He's making an intercessory prayer for the human race, for all who will believe, for all who will accept the truth. And he's standing in their stead. And verse 22, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are." You see, the whole point is unity with God, being one with God, having fellowship restored with God. Now, that's the context. That's the tenor. Now we ask the question back in verse 5, "Glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, first of all, I want to concern the term world here, be concerned with the term world, because the term world here is often interpreted as referring to the planet Earth or to the creation of the universe or whatever. But that's not really what the word involves. It can mean that. The Greek word is kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. We get our word cosmology from that, but we also get our word cosmopolitan from that, just referring to cities and referring to peoples and language and so forth. The word cosmos in Greek simply refers to a harmonious arrangement or order. A harmonious arrangement or order. That's what the Greek word cosmos refers to. A harmonious arrangement or order. It can refer to the universe, the stars, and so forth. We use the word cosmology to describe the origin of the universe and so forth. But it also refers to people, to the inhabited earth, to the governments, systems, nations, peoples, and tongues of the earth. In fact, that's the sense in which it is used in the New Testament. And in fact, in this context, most often, it's used not to refer to the planet Earth, but to refer to the world. We talk about worldliness, you see, going out in the world. We're all on the world if you're talking about the planet Earth. But the world we're talking about here in the Scriptures is the system of the philosophies, the ideologies of this world, the peoples, nations, kingdoms, multitudes, tongues, and so forth. In fact, that's the sense in which this word is used throughout this context. What I'm saying is that Jesus is making the statement not about before the planet Earth was, but before there was any world system or order. That becomes significant, as you'll see. But let me back up my point, first of all. If I'm saying that this word cosmos doesn't refer in this context to the planet Earth, but to the people on the planet Earth, let's see if there's any support for that. If you look at John 3:16, you don't need to turn to it. I think all of you are familiar with it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Okay, the word world is cosmos here. Same word, exactly. God loved the world. Now, who did Jesus die for? Who did God love? Was it the planet Earth? No, it was the people on the planet Earth. It was the human beings, the inhabitants of the earth. That's who Jesus died for. Not for the trees and the rocks and the geological formations and so forth. It's for people.
And that's what he's referring to. God so loved the cosmos. He loved the people, you see, the nation, the world, the inhabitants of the earth. Also, in 2 Peter 3:6, dealing with the flood, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 says, 3:6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world perished.
Now, it wasn't the earth that perished, because the earth is still here. But the people on the earth perished. That's what he means when he says the world, the cosmos perished, the world perished.
Okay, that was 2 Peter 3:6. 2 Peter 3:6. Also John 1:10, which says, the world knew him not. The world knew him not. It's cosmos again. And who? It wasn't the planet Earth that didn't know him. It was the people on the planet Earth. It was the human beings. It was the world system, you see, that did not know him. John 1:10. And then right here in the context in which we're dealing, John 17, look at verse 14. John 17:14 says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. For because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's cosmos in all of these places. Now, the world hated them. Yes, what was that? John 17:14. John 17:14. It's in the same chapter we're in here. Just to show you that within this chapter, this is the way the word is used. The world hated them. It's not the planet Earth that hated them. It's the people in the world system that hated them. And they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They were on the planet Earth. We're in this world, but we're not of it, you see. We're not of this philosophy, of this world system, the people in the world, you see. In verses 21 and 23, now you may not know why I'm making such a point of this, but you'll see in a moment. In verses 21 and 23, we see in the same chapter, John 17, 21 and 23, says that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The world may believe, cosmos. Now, the planet Earth doesn't believe. It's people that believe. You see, that the world, the people and the world might believe. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. So again, cosmos. The point is that this word cosmos is referring to the world system. In fact, if we go to the verse right after the verse we're concerned about, verse 6, says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now, God gave him men out of the world, out of the world system, out of the peoples, you see, nations and tongues. Not out of the earth as a planet, but out of the world system. Okay, now having established that point, the interpretation that fits best is this. Jesus is making an intercessory prayer here. He says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. My contention here is that Jesus is speaking as Adam. He's speaking on behalf of the entire human race. And that's the context of this whole passage. He's taking our place. He's taking the place of the whole human race, and he's saying, Father, glorify thou me, Adam, the human race, with the glory which I, Adam, the human race, had with thee before the world was. Because Adam, before there was any world, there was only Adam and God. And in that state, before the fall, Adam had glory with God before the world was. We find him having dominion. We find him, God bringing all the animals to him and calling and having him name them and so forth. We find him in a position walking with God, the God in the cool of the day in the garden, having fellowship with God, being in paradise, having all of his needs met, having the tree of life, you see. He was in a state of glory and blessing and fellowship with God before the world was. And Jesus now is praying on behalf of the whole human race that they might be restored to that position of glory that he, the Son, he, Adam, in a sense, the new Adam, and he's speaking from the standpoint of the old Adam as well, had before the fall, before the world was. And that explains why he's referring to this time back here and not to some time up here. Because he's standing instead of Adam, and he's taking Adam's place. Remember, the scripture constantly draws a parallel between Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ. One man's sin, one man's righteousness in Romans 5. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, the same distinction. Jesus is taking Adam's place, and he's standing in the gap for the whole human race. And he's speaking as Adam, as the representative head of the human race, glorify thou me, Adam, with the glory I, Adam, man, had with thee before the world was.
And he's speaking as the Son, you see. The man,
the perfect man, the representative, the Son of Man, the representative head of the human race. And he's praying for glorification for man that we had before the world was, that we lost because of sin. And that will answer all the questions that we're dealing with here. It fits the context. Notice in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Glorify thy Son, you see. Jesus, he's talking about himself as an individual, certainly. But he's also talking about all of us, the whole Son, all of the sons of God, the whole body that comprises that Son of God, that first perfect man, you see. Jesus is the first, and we is the firstborn among many brethren, and he's standing in our gap, taking our position, praying on behalf of the whole human race for us, and standing in that position. And it ties in, again, with everything we see in the Scripture from beginning to the end. It fits the revelation. It fits the context. It fits the fact that he's referring back to the back to here and not back to here sometimes. And though it seems like a real strong proof of the pre-existing Christ, it's referring to the human race. And he's talking about before the world was, before the whole world system, you see, before we got into the mess that we're in. Okay, Don preached a whole series of sermons on this. If you're interested in this particular part, a whole series of sermons was preached. I think the title of it was Glorify Thou Me. And you may look at that as a few years ago if you want to listen to some sermons built on this one verse, on this one passage.